Before we get into the sermon, I want to just take a moment and pray for our missionaries to Cherokee, Scott and Ruth Hill. It's by an oversight of my own. Usually I put in the prayer time a prayer of missions, and I want our church to always be focusing on the mission to the world that we are a part of. And so I just want to take a moment and pray for Scott and Ruth Hill. They are ministering church planting in Cherokee, which is a very challenging ministry, and yet God is blessing it. They are seeing people come to the church and to know Christ. If you know anything about the struggle with the Cherokee people, there's a lot of people with different drug addictions are coming through and being helped by their ministry. And so just want to pray for Scott and Ruth Hill. So if you would bow with me. Father, thank you for Scott and Ruth. Thank you also for the Becks who are helping them. Not our Becks, but a different Becks. I pray, Father, for the growth of that church. I pray that it might be salt and light among the Cherokee Indians. I pray, Father, that you would help them to experience the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God to bring people to know you. And I pray, Father, that you would also take care of Scott and Ruth and their family and help them to continue to keep their eyes fixed on Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 17. It's all about the cross and the foolishness of the cross. I want us to begin by reading a couple portions of hymns. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self my only shame, my glory all the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes in tears. And lastly, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. The cross. Is faith in Jesus Christ a good idea? Does it make sense to glory in the cross? Is it wise to place all your hopes in the cross? If through the cross you are being saved, the gospel message is the wisest of all the words of wisdom. But if you are still perishing in your sin, the gospel message is foolishness. It is a terribly bad idea. How many people here have heard of a man named Blaise Pascal? Raise your hand. Most of you? Okay, good. If you haven't, that's all right. He was born in 1623. He was a French mathematician. He was a physicist. He was an inventor, and he was a theologian. He was a child prodigy taught by his dad. So that's kind of an interesting tidbit about him. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he was an incredibly smart guy. He is probably most famous, at least among Christians, for arguing for the rationality of faith in God. He actually came up with something that's called Pascal's Wager. Familiar with that? Pascal's Wager? In that, he argued that a person should rationally live as though God exists and seek to believe in God, even if God didn't exist, it would make sense. That was his wager. That if you lose in the wager and God doesn't exist, maybe you've let go a few earthly pleasures, but no big deal. But if he does exist and God is who he said he is and you wager that he's not exist, you've lost everything, eternity. So that's his wager. And through that, he says that it's a rational thing to believe in God, that everyone, they're using their wisdom, they would make that choice. Well, many have been incredibly blessed by Pascal's wager. But many other people have not been so convinced. I'm looking for answers here, but I want you to think about what do I think of Pascal's wager? Is it wisdom to believe in Jesus? Does it rationally make sense to believe in Jesus Christ? Now, one problem that I personally have always had with Pascal's wager is that it seems to require very little of us. You know, you really, believing in Christ doesn't require all that much sacrifice. And, you know, if you're right, good. If you're not right, you know, you haven't lost a whole lot. And I think that is not good reasoning. As smart as Pascal was, I think that that is not true. The truth is that even though salvation is entirely free, in the end, it will cost you everything. Even your life. To glory in the cross is not only to glory in the death of Christ 2,000 years ago, it is to glory in your own death. And only those people who are being saved will think that choosing death is a wise choice. Did you hear that? Only if you're actually being saved do you think that choosing death is a good choice. To everyone else who's not being saved, who are still perishing in their sin, choosing death looks like an incredibly foolish choice. I don't get on the internet too often, but I did do a little bit of surfing and looked up some atheist blogs. And I just typed in Pascal's wager, problems with it or something, and this came up. So, but this atheist actually gets it, I think, better than Pascal. So here's what he says. He gives a lot of list of points. I'm only going to give you one. The second point where it fails is that it assumes that belief is a free activity in the sense it costs you nothing, so why not do it? This is false, though. If it turns out you were wrong to believe in God, then all the time you spent worshiping, reading the Bible, praying, could have been spent doing something more meaningful and productive. You're essentially wasting hours and hours of your life and hundreds of thousands of dollars on something which gives nothing substantial back to environment or society. And then he has this little parenthesis. I'm not saying that churches aren't useful community building instruments. What I'm saying is that if religion turns out to be bunk, then their message is superstitious and backwards, and we'd be better off not supporting them regardless of the good they perform. This is a statement about if religion is false, not a statement about the utility of it under our current uncertainties. Moreover, if you happen, I think this directly relates to us, if you happen to fall into the category of a believer who by his beliefs decides to actively fight against scientific progress, i.e. stem cell research, that's what he says here, you know, we don't really want to take a child's life in order to gain scientific advancement, or environmental health, climate change, global warming legislation on religious grounds, then not only are your actions a waste of time, but potentially harmful to future generations of people living on this planet. All because of a book that was written hundreds of years ago. I'm not even sure he knows it's thousands of years ago. Here is a man who thinks the cross is foolishness. But he does get something, that the cross costs you something. And I would argue it costs you a whole lot more than just a few views that he's pointed out. It is a message of foolishness to those who are perishing. If it's not that, then we're not preaching the cross. So with that, let's look at Paul's statement, beginning in verse 17 and going all the way through the end of the chapter. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross, I love that, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let no one who boasts boast in the Lord. May God bless his people through his word and the preaching of his word. Paul begins in verse 17 talking about baptism, says he didn't baptize anyone. Of course, Paul did baptize some people. But his point is that it is not about the greatness of the person who's doing the baptizing. Jesus did not send Paul to baptize people into his name to gather a bunch of followers of Paul. That's not why he did it. He sent him to preach the cross of Christ. And he not only called him to preach the cross of Christ, the content, but he also called him to preach that in a particular way. He's not to preach it in words of eloquent wisdom. Well, eloquent wisdom, he says, the means of that, and we're really going to focus more on that in next week's sermon, but the means of that is contrary to the power of the word of the cross. Now, in other words, eloquent wisdom, words of eloquent wisdom is working this way, and the power of the cross is working this way. They're at odds with one another. By the way, words of eloquent wisdom and the cross, both are aiming at the same goal. They're just trying to get at it in completely different ways. So you can get to Asheville either by going west or by going east. If you go east, it's going to take you a lot longer, but you can get there going either way. But the intended destination of eloquent words of wisdom and the word of the cross is nothing less than God. Both of them are telling you that you can attain to God. But unlike the world, which is round and you can get to Asheville both ways, you cannot get to God through words of eloquent wisdom. Okay? Now I have to explain to you what is the words of eloquent wisdom. Literally, the Greek says, not in a wise word. And the word for wise is Sophia. If any of you have known philosophy, these are the sophists. Sometimes we call this sophistry. And Paul is dealing in Corinth with sophistry. He's talking about worldly wisdom. He's not criticizing what we would call biblical wisdom, living according to the word of God. He's talking about worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom had two aspects to it. One aspect was it was a philosophy of how you achieve a higher higher peace, higher overcoming of the lower things of the world. Really, ultimately, how do you achieve God by this wisdom? But they also had something called rhetoric. And in rhetoric, they could speak and twist language in such a way as to get you believe anything. They're just really crafty in how they spoke. One commentator said it's like a used car salesman. They could get you to believe that you needed that car at that time, right? That's what they were good at. That's what the sophists were good at. Paul says, I am not about that. That's not the way we go about it. So there's a condemnation both of the whole philosophy of the world's wisdom, and then there's the condemnation of the rhetoric of how you taught that. And so Paul's really condemning both. This sermon today, I'm going to focus on the emptiness of the philosophy itself, and then next week we'll talk more about the preaching, because chapter 2 goes into that preaching in more detail. Okay, so human philosophy, wisdom, not good. Human rhetoric, slick argumentation, not good. The plain preaching of the cross, good. Okay? That's kind of the basic outline of what Paul's talking about. Paul is familiar with the sophists in his day. He's familiar with these men who considered themselves wise. And they all, like the atheist that I read previously, thought the cross was foolish. So in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul is speaking against the sophists, but notice he doesn't just say it's the wise atheist in his own eyes who considers it folly, but everyone who's perishing. All who are perishing think the cross is foolish. If you are sitting here today and you are not truly born again, you do not have the Holy Spirit renewing in your heart new life in Christ, you will think the cross foolishness. And you may not voice it externally, but your actions will show it. Because you will continue to live by the wisdom of this world rather than the cross. That's what Paul's getting at. Now, in verse 19, Paul quotes Isaiah. And in Isaiah, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. He's quoting Isaiah. In Isaiah, there's a little bit different thing going on. In Isaiah 29:14, you don't have to go there right now. I'm just going to kind of describe to you what's going on. In the book of Isaiah, especially if you've been in Sunday school, you know this, there's often predictions or prophecies by Isaiah that Israel is going to be crushed. And that went against all the conventional wisdom. Other prophets would say things like, oh, God made promises to Israel. It's his eternal kingdom's going to be in Israel. There's no way he's going to let the Jerusalem be destroyed. No way. And Isaiah comes into that and he says, oh, yeah, Israel's going down. And everyone looked at Isaiah and said, that's foolishness. You see, the conventional wisdom says things like this. If God's going to save Israel, he's going to do it through her conquering. And Isaiah says, oh yeah, God's going to save Israel, but it's going to happen through Israel being destroyed. It didn't make sense. Paul looks at the cross and he sees the same thing going on. He sees Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, wait a minute. Some people during Christ's time didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah and they wanted to get him out of there. But some people did believe Jesus was the Messiah and they wanted to protect him. No one imagined that the Messiah would want to die. Even though they had Old Testament passages that spoke about the suffering servant, nobody wanted him to die. Peter says, no way, you're not going to your death. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Paul wisely looks at the Old Testament and the unthinkableness of Jerusalem being destroyed, and then he says, oh, the same thing exists with Christ, the unthinkableness that the Messiah would actually be killed. And he says that that work of God to send the Messiah and yet let him die is the destruction of all human wisdom. That God is purposely destroying human wisdom in that. Now, only God could ever conceive a plan like that. Nobody else could conceive of that plan. Now, I have to give you a couple. Let's take a step back and talk just a little bit about how important the word of the cross is. All mankind stands under the condemnation of God. Every human being is absolutely enslaved to their sin and unable to save themselves. God would be entirely right to leave all mankind in their sin and condemn them to eternal hell. But in a mercy that refuses to be tamed, God chooses to save a people for himself out of that condemned humanity. And in order to do this, God sends his only son. But he didn't send his son in all the glory and power and wisdom and majesty. He sends him to die. You see, it wasn't, and I know we have to parse this a little bit in your theology, but it wasn't the power of Christ that saved you. It was the weakness of Christ. Had he come only in his power like he will come on the day of judgment, if he had never come in weakness first, no one would be saved. It takes his weakness to fix your problem. That's unthinkable. When it came to bringing salvation, he does it through death. I mean, who would do such a thing? Try this out in your own thinking. You hurt somebody else immensely. Okay? You sin deeply against them. Because of that, you are being condemned to an eternity or at least a life of punishment. Try going to the person that you hurt. Ask them to give up their own son and let them die in your place. How many people would be willing to do that? I wouldn't. You do some kind of sin like that against me and then ask me to give up my son or daughter for you? I don't think so. The unthinkable of the cross. The point of the cross is this, and I know some of you probably are wearing a cross today. The point of the cross is this. It is the most hideous form of punishment you could think. You know, it's like wearing Texas Chainsaw Massacre on your you know, it's like a terrible symbol. Why would you ever do that? And this idea that the cross is something that is beautiful only to someone who's being saved by it. Now, part of the cross is substitutionary atonement. Part of the cross is Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to. But I believe that Paul sees in the cross more than that. I think he sees in the cross an actual metaphor of the means by which all people are saved. And let me just describe what I think Paul sees in the cross. Things like this. Life is only won through dying. Think of that. Do you believe that? Your path to life will only come through your death. Wait a minute. Weakness, powerlessness, that's how you conquer. Wait a minute. We're trying to make sure we get a majority in Congress so that we can get power, so that we can do what we want. The gospel, the word of the cross, says it's through weakness and powerlessness that we conquer. Now it's starting to sound a little more foolish, isn't it? Greek wisdom taught this: your superior intellect, the strength and discipline of your ability to overcome your lower desires, that's the way that you make life. Be smart enough, be disciplined enough, you'll rise up. You'll get the good life. The goal is to have the best life possible in this world. You think about the number of things that people are telling you that all they're promising you is a better life in this world. Over and over and over again, we're promised that. If you will listen to my little tidbit of wisdom, you'll be happier. But the word of the cross cuts against that entirely. It's not gained by being smarter. The smartest person in the world and the simplest person in the world both need the Messiah equally. His death. It has been said that at the foot of the cross, it is all level ground. No one has any standing before the Savior. We could do an IQ test. You could have the highest IQ test in this room, and it doesn't matter at all at the foot of the cross. In fact, God says, if you are the smartest person in the world, I will only redeem you if you accept that it has nothing to do with your smartness that you get into the kingdom. Paul even says to the people in the church, he says, look around you. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How many great people are in the church? Paul says, not many. We are not an elite people. In fact, God says that God in his wisdom, won't even let you get to him by the path of wisdom. Do you see that? In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. You see, I think it's something like the Tower of Babel. You know, in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, people are trying to build themselves up to attain God. They want to, in a sense, even though it's not really knowing the true God, they're wanting to know God through their own achievements. And what does God do with that? He says, wow, that's a pretty cool thing. You guys might actually get up here. Now, he comes down and he thwarts it. He says, I refuse to let people get to me this way. This is not the way you get to God. Boy, that sounds foolish. Oh, you know what? Instead, I'm going to choose a different way. I'm going to take someone who's just a nobody. I'm going to put them in front of a pulpit. Of course, Paul wasn't in front of a pulpit. But they're going to preach. And they're going to proclaim the death of this Messiah. And people are going to get saved. Isn't that stupid? Isn't that foolish? God says, yeah, that's the way I like it. I don't want it to be through the strength of men. You, apart from Christ, are dead in your sin. Your soul is dead to God. Only in the death of Jesus Christ can you ever be made alive. Place your trust in Jesus, and he will make you alive. He'll give you new life. It'll result in you actually, for the first time in your life, actually knowing God. And it will result in a lifelong pursuit of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Look in verse 22. Jews demand signs. Why does a Jew demand a sign? It's not just that they want some evidence that you're Messiah. They are demanding signs repeatedly because they want the Messiah to express his power. Oh, you fed us the multitude, 5,000 last week. Do it again. Do it every day. Do it every day. Because I want you to express your power. That's the way I am saved. And Jesus says, that's not the way I'm saved. Or you're saved, I mean. You're saved through my death. The Greeks, they demand wisdom. They seek wisdom. Not the way. Not the way it works. Neither acts of strength nor wise, superior wisdom will ever get you to God. Paul says in verse 23, he preaches Christ crucified. Now, mind you, in other places, Paul lauds the resurrection of Christ. It's not like he's opposed to the resurrection, but he is trying to expose the futility of the world's way of thinking, and he is exalting the cross because of it. Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What awesomeness. God says, I can take my lowest wisdom, and it's far superior to your wisdom. I can be as weak as I could possibly be, and your strength is nothing in comparison. Now, we have trouble with this because we often only think of Jesus as our substitute. And I think it's important. I don't ever want to minimize the substitutionary atonement. That's the only way that the righteousness of requirements of God will be fulfilled is the atonement. But I also think that we need to think of our relationship with Christ as union with him, such that everything that he did, we have done and will do. Jesus died. You died with him. Jesus gave up this world. All of its majesty, all of its treasures, everything in this world, he said, I give it all up. Why did he do that? to take you with him so that you too would give up the things of this world. You right now are seated in the heavenlies. And Paul says, you got to get your mind set on that. This world is nothing. This is small potatoes. As long as you stay focused on this world, you are going to go into sin. I know, I've done that. It's easy to be deceived by this world. It's right there. See, it's good news that you're seated in the heavenlies. But it's not always good news for life in this world. Hear me on this. I believe God is a good shepherd. I feel him taking care of me in many of the daily needs every day. He is caring for me. But at the same time that he is being my good shepherd, he is also daily calling me to die. I don't know how that all works out. He willingly, through providence, through the world that he gives us, he is constantly saying to me, choose your own death. Die to sin, die to yourself, but also die to this world. That sounds foolish to me. But it's what Jesus taught. If anyone would come after me, let him chase after the things of this world as long as he can, but as long as he trusts in me, he'll get to heaven. I don't think that's in there. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross? That means go to your death daily. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Paul puts this in another term. He says, you got to be a living sacrifice. And this is why it's tough for young people. I don't disdain young people. I mean, when you get older, and I'm not there yet, I'm just kind of creeping into that time. But some of you are there. Right? I mean, when you're on the past side of like sucking up the pleasures of this world, when your body's no longer able to even enjoy them as much as you could, even if you did have them, because you're dying. Okay, yeah, all right, I'm ready to give it up. Right? But you take a young person who's got all the promises of life in front of them, and you say, die to yourself? That doesn't sound wise. Older people, pray for younger people. Pray that God would awaken them to see the beauty of dying. 26, Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Every one of us in our lives is trying to make something of ourselves. God says, that might work in this world. It does you no good on getting you to glory. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If you think that your superiority in any area, looks, noble birth, achievements, strength, wisdom, any area, you think that is going to get you to glory, he will purposely make you nothing. Verse 30, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The death of Christ is the only source of life. There is no other fountain except for the one that is filled with blood. You see, by accepting Jesus Christ and his blood as your only source of life, you are denying every other thing that you might have to get yourself to God. Righteousness, our justification, sanctification, our being made holy, and our redemption all come from Jesus Christ. The redemption is the ransom price. It's the price that it costs to get you to glory. It's the price that it costs to get you out of Satan's kingdom and bring you into God's kingdom. Nothing to do with you, only the righteousness of Christ. So what's your application today? What is it that God expects of you? That's pretty simple. Glory in the cross. Meditate on the cross. Fix your thoughts upon the cross. Let go, especially on the Lord's day, the many things in the world that charm you most. One of the best things about the Sabbath is the way that the confession writes it is that you cease to do many activities that might be lawful on other days. That's a great thing. This is not a bad thing to do, but you know what? I don't want that to charm me such that it consumes my thoughts 24/7. So I'm going to take a portion of my week one day and I'm going to say, forget that stuff. I'm going to focus on the Lord. Well, that's a pretty cool thing. Spend time thanking God for coming up with such a cool plan to save you. Also, I would say this. Look at the cross as the power of God to make you holy. This is where I think most Christians get it wrong. We are striving in our own strength to be holy. And God says, don't you understand? It's not about your strength. I strapped you on my back. I'm taking you to your death. I'm raising you back up again. Trust in me to be the fountain by which you can grow in holiness. And then boast in Jesus Christ. And when I think about this, be willing to be looked at as foolish in the world. We want the respect of the world. Jesus didn't care about the respect of the world. You want to boast in Jesus Christ? Yeah. I have nothing to get myself to God. It is all what Jesus has done, and his death is everything to me. And I, you know what? You can think of me as a fool for that, but that's the way it is. May it be said of us. Now, I know that there's a place in God's kingdom for our personal talents and abilities. He gives us the gifts that we have to be used in his service. We don't need to make light of those. There's a place for all that. But may it be said of us, here at Faith Church, those people boast in the cross of Christ.